Let's turn in our Bibles, congregation, to page 1088, Revelation 2. I know you've been through this book as a congregation in the past. How many years ago? 10. Usually if a man says 10, it's 20. Time rushes on. In our congregation, we're working through Revelation. I'm at Revelation 13. And a few months back, we were at this passage in Revelation 2. So in the first service, we want to see the message of Jesus to the angel of the church in Pergamos or Pergamum. And then in the second service, we want to hear the message of Jesus to the angel of the church in Thyatira, both in Revelation 2. Well, let's read the entire chapter together, Revelation 2. Please join me. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. We'll read the rest then later on this afternoon, brothers and sisters. But those verses, verses 12 through 17, are our text here in this first service this afternoon. May God bless this word to our hearts and lives. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, imagine that you discover that your house is the target of a network of thieves. And so you get ready to stand up to them. You set up a security system and you post a guard day and night at the front door and you stand guard against the threat. You're ready. Then one night you hear a soft knock at the back door, and you open the door suspiciously, but to your relief, there's no thief, just a very kind and pleasant woman. She's also beautiful and charming. And then you and your wife say, "Come on in," and you invite her in as a friend to share some of her Turkish delight with you. I don't know if you've heard of Turkish delight, but The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe might remind you of that term. It's so good. You eat more and more, but it also happens to induce sleep. And you both fall asleep, and then that kind thief robs you blind and runs off with all your jewels and valuables. And though you were protecting the front door, the one who came in at the back door robbed you and made you broke, took everything away. So on the one side, you were standing strong against the threat, while at the back door, you let yourself get tricked into allowing a thief in to steal all your stuff. Now that is life in the church. Not just at Pergamos or Pergamum, but you know how at the beginning of every one of the seven letters, even the number seven, the seven churches of Asia Minor, there were more there, but a symbolic number speaking of the whole church of the millennium, all congregations, between Christ's exaltation, his ascent, and his return. But also at the end of each letter, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It's not just for Pergamos, but it's for the other six and for New Horizon and Providence and Strathroy, from where I come. But it's so common for us to be vigilant on one front and not see the sin that's coming in on the other side. And our Lord Jesus is addressing that common problem in the church here at Pergamos. Jesus here walks among his churches. And from 1 verse 14, we know his blazing eyes, they see what's going on. And he's warning them against eating the Turkish delight that comes through the back door. That silent seduction that comes through the back door before it's too late. And so I entitled the message, "Watch the Back Door, How a Faithful Church Allowed Error to Sneak In." And first we hear that Jesus praises them for their steadfast conviction. He begins with a word of commendation. And then he warns them against silent seduction. And then he promises those who overcome perfect salvation. So first then, Jesus praises them for their steadfast conviction. Let's begin at verse 12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, 'These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword.'" This is not a common North American way for the church to think about Jesus. The one who walks around with a sharp two-edged sword. But it's real. It's real. It might strike you as imposing, scary, nasty. "Wait, I thought Jesus is the friend of sinners. Is he really like that? Is he really walking around here at New Horizon right now with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth?" And the answer is yes, figuratively speaking. Revelation is a vision. We must always remember that. The truth of God is told in symbolic pictures. Sinclair Ferguson says it's the movie version of Matthew 16, 18. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. But figuratively speaking, this is who he is and what he's like. Got a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That's a picture that comes later, and it's found in Revelation 1. He's the one with the two-edged sword. Maybe you say, I never thought of Jesus that way. Well, that's why we study the Bible, right? We keep studying to keep sharpening our view of Jesus, growing in the truth of who he is, because we never have our theology just perfect. So we always want to be growing, getting a better view of Jesus. And that's what we're doing here too. Imagine that you're laying on the operating table here at the hospital. You've got a tumor that needs to be removed, and suddenly the doctor's coming towards you with a knife. Is that nasty? Is that mean? No. That's good. It's far better than a baseball bat, isn't it? He cuts out the tumor with that knife to heal that person. And we say that's just what was needed, a good doctor with a sharp knife. And that's just what Pergamos needed, a good doctor or a loving Savior and good shepherd with a double-edged sword to perform surgery on that good church in Pergamos, which needed him to remove the tumor from their church. Well, brothers and sisters, every church needs that good shepherd, that loving Savior with the two-edged sword. He's walking among all his churches. He's walking here too. Praise Jesus. I'm so thankful for Revelation 1, which has the exalted Jesus at God's right hand, standing in the midst of his lampstands. He went away physically, but he's present with us in his majesty, power, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is never, never away from us, his church. That's what keeps us saved. That's what keeps the church safe. That's why we will make it to glory, because Jesus is walking among us. He says in verse 11, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Jesus knows exactly the situation of that church at Pergamos. He knows that city of the Roman Empire just like he knows Toronto. And he knows the special challenges of living as a Christian and being a church in that city. Jesus' knowledge of churches and cities is very specific, and of the problems we face. Of course, Satan is the mastermind behind the persecution that they're facing in that city. But just like the church in Smyrna, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Notice what Jesus does not say. Satan lives in Pergamos. You should get out of there. No, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan is. You need to be faithful there. The church is called to live and worship and witness in Satan's territory and push back against his kingdom of darkness with the gospel of Jesus, because that's how Jesus, the ruler of the nations, plunders Satan's house and releases captives, his captives, through the church living in Satan's territory. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. We can talk about the big, evil, wicked city of Toronto. Strathroy is just as wicked, just a smaller proportion. That's where Jesus put us. That's where he calls me to stand firm. Be faithful right here where Satan dwells, because you are here to plunder his territory. It's a great picture. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. I feel sorry for you, and I want you to get out of there as fast as possible. He doesn't say that, does he? He praises them. And, second half of verse 11, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. You see, just like Smyrna, the church was under heavy pressure to compromise with false religions and with the worship of the emperor. If you were an athlete, you were expected to participate in the idol feast celebration to the Olympic gods, because that's how the gods would favor you in your next race. If you were in the trades like carpentry or bricklaying or blacksmithing, you had to go to the temples to join the pagan feasts. That was the only way to get a job, to get a contract, to be part of the guild. If you were involved in the medical profession as a doctor, there was the cult of Asclepius, the serpent god of healing. It was strong at Pergamos. Well, that's how you got your doctor's license, to be part of that cult. Well, those pagan feasts which athletes, doctors, and tradesmen attended were more than just nice steak dinners. That involved prayers to the gods, offering incense to them, eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, visiting cult prostitutes, all to seek the favor of the gods on your life. That's how you got their favor. Then, of course, before you left, you had one additional sacrifice, offering incense on the altar to the emperor every morning and saying, after you dropped your pinch, Caesar is Lord. Dropped your pinch of incense, Caesar is Lord. And then you're off to work. These were the obligations of living in Pergamos and under Roman rule. And that's all what it means to live where Satan's throne is. You've got to battle that. Where Satan dwells. It's possible that John refers here to a giant altar of Zeus that was built on a hill overlooking Pergamos, and it was shaped like a throne and looked like it was governing the city. And if you refuse compromise in such a city, you'll get into trouble with your neighbors, with your employer, with the local rulers, because light and darkness cannot live together in peaceful harmony, can they? If you live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says to Timothy, you will suffer persecution. And that's what happened to a man Jesus refers to as Antipas, my faithful martyr. What a great title. Antipas, my faithful martyr. Antipas had been a member of the congregation at Pergamos. Now he was a member of the church triumphant in heaven. But was he an athlete that refused to go along with the worship of the sports god? Or was he a doctor that would not swear an oath to the serpent god, Asclepius? Or a bricklayer who wouldn't visit the cult prostitute to help the union prosper? We don't know. Well, we do know he stayed true to Christ's name. He didn't compromise by reasoning, you know, I can believe in Jesus and say Caesar is Lord because that's the way life works here. That's the only way to get ahead. I got to feed my family. He didn't do that. Many do that, don't they? They hold to the religion of the right hand and the left hand. Rather than worship Jesus alone and hang on to him with both hands, they hang on to Jesus with their right hand, but then hold on to an idol with their left hand, because I need that. I need that to live. I don't want to lose a customer or a friend or my job or my place on the soccer team. I need that. But you see, we don't. We think we do. We need Jesus. Well, what about us? Are we being faithful to Christ here where Satan lives? Or are we compromising our faith in him in order to hang on to our favorite things in this world? Isn't that the challenge? Well, Antipas was faithful to Christ. We might put it this way. He trusted in Christ, and Christ took good care of him even when he died. He strengthened him the whole way, so Antipas did not compromise. And the church followed his example. They refused to bow to the gods. And so Jesus calls us to be faithful and not deny his name in anything. Let us be called Antipas, Jesus' faithful martyr. Or Joshua, Jesus' faithful servant. May Jesus say that about me and you. Don't let anyone pressure you into doing what displeases him, politely or maybe not so politely. Say what Joseph said to Potiphar's wife: how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And then be willing to suffer the consequences for his name. Oh, we need the power of Jesus to help us. But when we commit our lives to him, when we entrust our lives to him in faith, he'll hang on to you. He'll strengthen you. He'll give you the ability and me the ability to stand when it seems impossible to stand. Again, I fear about what it would look like if I had to face severe torture for the name of Christ. I notice your pastor is going to be dealing with Jesus' torture in ours in the coming weeks. And can I stand firm? And I know how I hate pain and suffering. I have to entrust myself to Jesus to give me what I need. Jesus praises them for their steadfast conviction, but he moves on in this letter to warn them against silent seduction. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." Think about Balaam from Numbers, "who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." You see, they're guarding the front door carefully against compromise with some idols, but they let other idols sneak in through the back door and live right in the church with them and think everything was fine. And that's what happened with Balaam. Remember, Israel is passing through Moab's territory, and Balak wants to destroy them, and he hires Balaam to curse them, and Israel seeks for help against God, and God protects them. And 7 times when Balaam wants to curse Israel on behalf of Balak, God makes him bless Israel instead, and there's a wonderful victory of Israel over Moab and over Balak. A wonderful triumph. A wonderful protection by God. Meanwhile, we know from the book of Numbers, Balaam with Balak invite Moabite women to come into the camp and seduce the Israelite men into sexual immorality and pagan idolatry. Even while they're being protected and having great triumphs at the front door, awful stuff is coming in through the back. That Balaam junk is what's happening in the church all the time. And that's what's happening at Pergamos. Balaam lured them, Israel, into even worse defeat than Moab could have inflicted through the front door. And that's Jesus' challenge to the church. You've been faithful, standing up for my name and being my witness in persecution, and you've not let me down. Where Ephesus lost their first love, you've kept it. You loved me against those who wanted you to bow down to false gods. You put me first in your life. But I have a few things against you, unlike the church at Ephesus that kept out false teaching. You've allowed the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, most likely these are names for the same error, you've allowed the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans to make a nest in your church and to promote their false teachings among you and to think that it's really okay. You kept out the enemy at the front door. You let in the heretics at the back door. You've not disciplined them for their errors, but have allowed them a home in your congregation. How easy it is to zero in on one set of sins and fight them, but ignore another set of sins and invite them. What was the teaching, the false teaching of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans? We don't know. We do know it involved immorality and idolatry. It's hard 19 centuries later to know exactly, but the heart of it was worldly Christianity. A Christian could honor Christ and follow the demands of the culture at the same time. He could say yes to both. They could mix the religions of Rome with the religion of the Bible and just all get along, keep their job, keep their pay, keep their important positions in the city. Just like Balaam tried to mix Moabite and Israelite religion and lifestyle. So Pergamos had people in the congregation who are encouraging them to join in pagan feasts offered to idols and to commit sexual immorality, and the church allowed it. They didn't see it as a serious matter, or maybe even thought it was good. It really reminds me of the evangelical churches in North America, which in the 1970s and 80s valiantly fought the battle for the Bible, defending its inspiration and infallibility and its inerrancy. Meanwhile, they're letting in dispensationalism, and they're letting in the teaching, the false teaching, the power of positive thinking. You know, the key to health and well-being and strength is inside you. You have the power of positive thinking if you unleash that. Idols let in even while they were accomplishing great victories in the battle for the Bible. And the power of positive thinking is an error that's at least as pernicious as rejecting the infallibility of Scripture. We can do the same sort of thing, vigorous in upholding the Reformed confessions as Reformed churches, and then turn a blind eye toward and freely enjoy immoral movies and illicit sexual relationships between boyfriends and girlfriends, as long as he's a Christian. Wow. So this is very much the war in our culture too. The world says to the church, you must learn to mix your beliefs with ours and we can all get along. You need to learn to embrace the things that are important in our culture so we can coexist peacefully as one big happy family. And then many people in the church begin to be embarrassed and ashamed at how radically different we are from the world and begin to push a model of conformity. How can we ever reach out if we don't become like the world? And so much of the church has begun to accept the moral agenda of our culture, the culture that says men and women are the same, so we should no longer teach the headship of man in the home and the church and the submission of women to their husbands. The culture that says you don't have to be married to be in a sexual relationship, so we should lower our requirements to say as long as two people love each other, anything's okay. It's consensual, you know. The culture says it's okay for men to marry men and women to marry women because that's the way some people are made. And so many believe that the church has to accept this teaching even though the Bible rejects it. Otherwise, the church will become irrelevant in our culture. It's a new day and new days require new ways. Now, I know you know better. Your pastor has zero tolerance for any of this kind of junk. But the pressure's always on, isn't it? The pressure's always on. Especially when we have churches in our neighborhood that go in this direction, we need to be a beacon of light to offer refuge, don't we? And offer the truth in love. Well, in these ways, we can stand up for Jesus at the front door and say we're all about being true to him and then allow compromise to the world at the back door that goes against what Jesus teaches. We want to have it both ways, Jesus and the world. Let's just all get along. How much pressure, especially when the battle between the church and the world gets heavier, to mix Israel and Moab so we can live easily and comfortably in this world and avoid embarrassment, poverty, and suffering. Again, I think the number one idol in our culture is comfortable living. Comfortable living. But Jesus is all about being faithful to God and to his word. How can we be relevant in this world if we're not radically different? How can we be salt and light if the salt loses its flavor? And if the light gets hidden under a bushel, right? So Jesus says in verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you and quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He calls the church at Pergamos to repent of its compromise with this false teaching, for allowing such a teaching to have a place in the church. You must see your sin of tolerating the heresy of compromise. You must confess it. You must lovingly discipline it out of the church like a surgeon cuts out a tumor. And Jesus says here, if you don't practice discipline, I will. I will come to you quickly and will fight them with the sword of my mouth, because I love you and want to see you thrive as a church and continue to live my faithful servant, like my faithful servant Antipas, my faithful martyr, to see you be faithful unto death. But just stop there a moment. The fact that he calls us to repent, isn't that a word of grace? There's enough forgiveness in my finished work at the cross to cover all that wretched junk that you're allowing. And there's enough power in my death on the cross to help you put that heresy to death in your midst, to fight that good fight. I have everything you need for it. Trust me. I am your Savior. That word repent is good news. I'm not throwing you out. I'm not getting rid of you. I'm not cutting you off. I'm giving you an open door because I'm a gracious Savior. There's always a way back for any sinner or any believer who wanders. And for any church that goes astray, there's always a way back, and that door is repentance, which is basically running to the feet of Jesus for forgiveness and new life, taking our sins to him. We don't know exactly what Christ had in mind when he said, otherwise I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth, but he would bring some trouble on that church to discipline and purify her and aim it especially at the errorists. So, dear church, let us be faithful to Christ on all fronts. Let us hold fast to our profession of faith when persecution comes. But let us not allow tolerant attitudes toward our culture's views enter in through the back door while we fight at the front. Let's be faithful to Christ through and through because we love him. And because we love our world and want to be a true and faithful witness, not a compromised one. And let me add, most of all, because he loves us. He's the Savior. Why else would we want somebody else? Why would we want somebody else besides him when the things of this world, the idols of this world, just can't deliver? It's fool's gold. It's an empty promise. Whereas Jesus is always full of salvation and life, abundant life. We see thirdly at the end of the passage, Jesus promises to those who overcome perfect salvation. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. He who has an ear, those who have an ear, those who hear the message of Jesus and are convicted through the Spirit's power, they hear him speaking, the voice of the Good Shepherd. That's the grace of God. They confess their sins to him. They ask for forgiveness. They want to be instructed and corrected in the truth. Lord, forgive me for following this error. Help me to see what it's all about. They give up their wrong ideas and sinful practices because they're Jesus' disciples. He who has an ear, those are the words that Jesus would sometimes use in his parables. I have the message of life. I have the message of truth. If you hear it, if you trust my word, I'll save you. And that's what it is. An overcomer in the Bible to him who overcomes is simply a weak, sinning Christian who hears the call to repentance, believes that word, runs to Jesus for help, for forgiveness, and strength to be more faithful, and he overcomes. They aren't the good people in the church who never fell. Those aren't the overcomers in the Bible. The model ones that never went astray. They're the ones who heard the voice of the Good Shepherd rebuking them, calling them to trust, to return, to believe. Again, he who hear as an ear, let him hear. To him who overcomes, these are words of grace and of hope that no matter how far we may have gone astray, there's still a way for you to overcome. And when we hear and confess and are instructed and corrected in the truth and give up our wrong ideas and sinful practices, Jesus will bless us. To know that to have Jesus and lose your life or possessions or job or trophy, or they know that to have Jesus and to lose your life or possessions or job or trophy is far more important than hang on to the world and lose your soul. That's what an overcomer is. Jesus really is worth all the world and more to the believer. Brothers and sisters, when we remember that he suffered and died on the cross, when he rose again to take away our sin and judgment and bring us to God, so that we might live forever with God in the new creation, then we realize that being faithful to him is always the most important issue every day, in every endeavor, in every choice we make, that every day we choose Christ. Every day we choose his word. Every day. His true faith is a faith that keeps on believing in Jesus. Remember how Jesus described himself in Revelation 1, 5, and 6. That he is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Wouldn't you want to hear such a shepherd and overcome everything and everyone that opposes him in your life? Well, to him who overcomes, Jesus promises two wonderful gifts to those who remain faithful to him and don't allow false teachings to destroy their faith. Number one, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. What does that mean? Think about it. To remember the gift of the manna in the wilderness, the Israelites were instructed to keep a jar of it in the most holy place in the temple where God's presence was, in the Ark of the Covenant where Jesus is, symbolically, representatively in the Old Testament. That's where the jar of hidden manna was. So when Jesus says here, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Now that the most holy place on earth has been abolished or fulfilled and is in heaven, it means I'll bring you into the most holy place in heaven where Jesus is, the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll eat together in the courtrooms of heaven. We'll dine together. It's like the marriage supper of the Lamb that's being referred to in symbolic language. He's going to take you into the Holy of Holies in heaven and celebrate the heavenly banquet with you for all eternity. You have access. You have access to the holiest place where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit dwell and are enthroned. And the second promise, a white stone. And I will give him a white stone. And on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. A white stone. What does it mean to be given a white stone? In those days, judges in a court of law gave you a white stone if you were acquitted and a black stone if you were guilty. I'll give you a white stone. Because you belong to Christ and trust in Him, though the world accuses you of so much wrongdoing, though the devil accuses you, I declare you acquitted, righteous, holy. That's the white stone. You're mine, not guilty. And what's on that white stone? A new name written on it. And when you jump ahead to chapter 14, verse 1, you know what that new name is. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and his father's name written on their forehead. Some translations don't have his name, some just the father's name, but most have. Having his name and his father's name written on their foreheads, the name of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. What a promise that no one knows except him who receives it. Only the believer truly knows God. And that means you'll live forever in fellowship with the triune God. You have his name. In baptism, he gives himself to you as your God and Savior. He gives you his name. I am your God. And then when you trust in him in life and in death as Savior, you commit your life to him, that promise becomes fully experienced. You take him as your God, and then in heaven you enjoy him forever and in the new creation. And that fellowship is how the book of Revelation finishes. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. We will know that by experience that in the final day when Jesus takes us to our eternal home, what we lost here on earth for Jesus' sake will be nothing compared to what we gain. To the infinite joy and glory we gain when we hold fast to Jesus' name and do not deny Jesus' faith. Brothers and sisters, watch the back door. May it be always Jesus and only Jesus for us in our lives, but also in our churches, to the end. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're surrounded on every side by enemies. When they're not beating on the front door, they're beating on the back, and often both at the same time. But we thank you that we're surrounded even more closely by our Savior, who, though you are seated on the throne in heaven, you're also walking among the lampstands on earth, and you are with us, watching us, warning us, talking to us, strengthening us, helping us, saving us, forgiving us. We call upon you now to watch over us, to speak to us, to show us where we need warning. And we pray that you will bless us and help us to overcome. All by your grace and strength, may we overcome. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.